if you want to turn back to 1 John chapter 4. Now, those of you who have been coming out regularly in the evenings will know that we've been looking at 1 John, and maybe you thought we were finished with it, but there's one portion of it that we had not covered. And this is actually part two of a message I did some weeks ago on 1 John. I was looking at the reality of the liar in 1 John chapter 2, and this is the second part of that. There just wasn't time to do it to the last time. So this is kind of a part two of that, and it's just to round up 1 John and just to say that we had covered each aspect of it. So just to summarize, we're looking at a series called Reality Check. And in this particular section, we're reminding ourselves about the reality of the liar, who, of course, is Satan. You'll not remember this, but in 1 John chapter 2, we looked at three strategies for counteracting Satan. The first strategy was the church. We are helpful together in counteracting the lies of Satan. We find help from being in fellowship with like-minded people. And that helps us to counteract the lies of the evil one. In 1 John 2, we saw that the second strategy, as well as the church, is the truth of God's word. And we're going to be focusing a little bit more on that truth this evening. In John's time, one of the major heresies was Gnosticism, which denied the full divinity of Jesus. They recognized that Jesus had come in human form, but they did not recognize his full deity. The Gnostics couldn't cope with the fact that Jesus had come from God and indeed was God. Because they saw the world, they saw the earth as evil, and how could God, who was so holy and good and pure and perfect, how could he associate himself with the world? And so they said that God could not have come in flesh and touched an evil world. They couldn't countenance how a perfect, sinless human being could exist and how he could be the mediator between heaven and earth. So John writes about the truth that Jesus was and is indeed the Son of God, fully human, yet fully divine. So the first strategy is the church. The second strategy is the Word of God, which keeps reminding us of the truth of God. And the third strategy we saw in 1 John 2 was the anointing. God's Spirit anoints those of us who are truly his and enables us to stand up against Satan because we have the anointing of his Spirit, not only upon us, but also within us. So those are the strategies in 1 John 2, but linked into that in 1 John 4, we see recurring themes. We see the importance of doctrine, the importance of believing right things about God and about salvation. And if we don't believe right things about God, as we said this morning as we were looking at the Trinity, if we don't believe the truth, if we don't get it right, we dishonor God. We take glory from God, and we either give it to a false God or we don't give it to him at all. And that's what happens whenever we get confusion in our doctrine. It can lead to heresy, it can lead to false worship, it leads to detracting from God's glory. And it's probably fair to say that in recent years, we're living in times where doctrine is played down and experience is played up. And sadly, in a time whenever Bibles are very freely available, people are reading them less, and our understanding, our thinking is getting shallower and shallower. So I make no excuse at all for doing some of these more heavy subjects, even in the summer, and getting us to think a bit about our faith and what we believe and why we believe it, because it's important. so that we can identify heresy when it comes, as it will and as it does. So doctrine is being played down, and it was the same in a sense in John's day, and he wrote to correct some things that were happening. Now, I've six very, very quick points to make this evening about this passage as we continue this theme of how do we counteract Satan, how do we counteract false teaching, how do we counteract his lies. So the first one is this. In verse 1, John reminds us that there are false prophets around. There are false prophets around. They're always there. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. John is not saying that we should have no more prophets or teachers. He's warning us about false prophets, not about true prophets. The prophets we now have are not as authoritative as the prophets of the Old or New Testament, because the canon of Scripture is now complete. But the gift of prophecy is still a spiritual gift, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to 14, especially chapter 14. Paul encourages us to encourage the gift of prophecy, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 and 3. Also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and 19, the Apostle Paul says, "Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good." And that's what John is encouraging us to do here as well. He acknowledges that there are teachings, that there are prophecies that will come, but they need to be tested. Sometimes they're from God, sometimes they're not. Now, it's sometimes not easy to discern whether a prophet is from God or not. If you have your Bibles, if you're wanting to let your fingers do a bit of walking, if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 18, back into the Old Testament, fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18, God tells us about prophets, and he tells us how to tell or discern what is true from false. So Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death. You may say to yourselves, 'How can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord?' If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him." So in the Old Testament, it was quite a scary thought, this. If a prophet prophesied something and it did not come to pass, God's people could stone that person to death. Now, the thing about that, of course, was it was very difficult to know at the time whether it was true. You had to wait. You had to allow time to elapse, especially if it was a prophetic word that such and such is going to come to pass in a year's time or whatever. Now, we don't have that test in a sense today. If a prophet claims to be speaking the word of God and says something is going to happen and it doesn't happen, it doesn't mean that we can stone them to death. You'd be glad to hear that. But it means we've got to be discerning. We've got to test things. And so Paul, and again John here, says we must test what people say, whether it's a word foretelling the future or forthtelling from God's word. Now, I try to encourage us to be a church that is open to the Spirit, to be a church of word and spirit, and that balance is quite hard to achieve. In my experience, churches tend to go one of two ways in this. They either are very, very word-orientated, and they virtually ignore the Spirit, or they're very, very spirit-orientated, and they ignore the exegesis of God's word. And this is what I've tried to do in my ministry, is to hold those two things together in creative tension, and it is really very difficult. And there's not many churches, in my experience, that do it. As someone once said, if you're all word and no spirit, you dry up. And if you're all spirit and no word, you blow up. And so you try and avoid those two extremes and to stick in the middle. And that's what I think John is encouraging here. He's not discouraging prophecy, but he's saying when prophecy comes, test it and be careful. And so we need the wisdom of the apostles, we need the wisdom of God's word, the canon of scripture, to test everything against God's word. And so if it contradicts God's word, it couldn't be God or from God. So that's the first thing. False prophets are always about. He doesn't deny prophecy, but he says just be careful of the false prophets. Secondly, he says that we must recognize Jesus is fully God and fully human, verse 2. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Hold on to this truth that God, that Jesus is fully God and fully human. Now, this, of course, is to deal with this error of Gnosticism, which was rampant in the church. As I've said to you earlier, the Gnostics taught that Jesus could not have come from God. He could not have been divine because matter, the world, was evil, and how could God walk on an evil earth? And they said, at most, the Spirit of God came into Jesus for a time, but he was not divine from the outset. So this was a test of orthodoxy. Is Jesus fully human and fully God? And that test still applies today. And in fact, it kind of sorts out or it discerns many of the other religions, of course, from Christianity. Hinduism, Judaism, Islam, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Buddhists, all deny the full divinity of Jesus. They have a place for Jesus, but they deny his full divinity. The key is, how do religions view Jesus? As far as we are concerned, Jesus is God. Jesus is the only mediator between God and mankind, and only Jesus, as the fully divine human being, could have paid the price for all our sin. A human being who was merely a human being could not atone for the world's sin. So it is absolutely vital that Jesus is fully God and fully human, because only God can cover and pay for everybody's sin. A human being can only pay, in a sense, for his own sin or her own sin. I cannot atone for your sin. You cannot atone for my sin. But Jesus could, because he's fully human and fully divine. So it's important that you get that point and understand that point. Jesus is fully God and fully human. And John, again, wanted to say this is the test of orthodoxy. And the Gnostic teachers who had infiltrated the church were denying that this was, that Jesus was this. Thirdly, and this is just a brief point, miracles in themselves do not ensure orthodoxy. Sometimes someone can teach something wonderfully new, and it is accompanied by miracles, and therefore we are more likely to believe it. Now, this can be a proof that God is at work, and indeed Jesus himself said, believe, I am who I say I am, on the evidence of the miracles. But again, it's important that we're careful on this, because in Exodus chapter 7, whenever Moses and Aaron came before Pharaoh, and Aaron threw his staff down and it became a snake, Pharaoh summoned his magicians, and they threw their staffs down, and they became snakes. So Satan was behind that and was enabled to follow through the miracle that Aaron did. Of course, Aaron's snake then ate all of their snakes. Again, to show that God is supreme. But I do believe that as we get further and deeper into the last days, there will be more false, just as there will be more false prophets, there will also be more false miracles. And we have to be careful. Fourthly, this is not directly in the passage, but I'm throwing it in for good measure. Creeds can be helpful, so use them. As a Presbyterian church, we acknowledge the supreme authority of Scripture, but we also have what we call subordinate standards, the confessions, the catechisms, which summarize what we believe Scripture teaches. Now, they're not on the same level as Scripture. We say they are subordinate, but they're important, and they're especially important in days of confusion. We need little summary statements of what we believe the Bible teaches. And in between the 3rd and the 5th centuries of the church, they needed creeds like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, which I referred to this morning. Because in the midst of false teachings, you need to know, what do we believe and why do we believe it? Now, I know some churches are very much against creeds and very much against signing confessions of faith. They say the Bible's enough. And that's maybe okay for some, but the worrying thing is that some of the churches, such as the Unitarian Church, that refused or moved away from the Westminster Confession and were reluctant to sign up to the creeds, go down a line of falsehood more and more and more, to the get to the extent today where the Unitarian Church pretty much believes, yes, there's one God, but the divinity of Jesus is eroded. So beware of those, again, who say, no, I won't sign up to creed. The Bible is enough, because behind that may be a hidden agenda to start to undermine the truth of God. So how can we counteract the strategies of Satan? Remember that false prophets are always about. Hold on to the truth that Jesus is fully God and fully human. Miracles don't in themselves ensure orthodoxy. And fourthly, creeds can be useful. So use them. Fifthly, in verses 4 and 5, John reassures us that the Spirit of God is in us, and he will help us overcome, even when we're in a minority, even when it seems that Christianity is in decline, even when it seems that we are being marginalized. We hold on to this truth that the Spirit of God is in us. And when we are on God's side, we are overcomers. And so, as we live in Western culture, which is marginalizing Christianity more and more, we've got to remind ourselves that there are more Christians now who live in the south and the east of this world rather than the north and the west. Many in the United Kingdom look around and see a decline in Christian attendance, and they say, you know, your God is not a true God. Your God is a myth. Look at the declining numbers of Christians. But they forget that in the world, Christianity is growing in China. It's growing in Asia. It's growing in India. It's growing in South America. It's growing in Africa. And it will get to the stage where the missionaries are coming from there to here. There'll be that reversal. And once Christianity begins to get too exclusive, some people are unhappy with that, and they say, well, look, can we not have a softer version of Christianity? Why do you keep saying that Jesus is the only way? And the world finds it hard to cope with the exclusivity of the Christian faith, and yet every faith is exclusive. Every faith says we are the way to God. Jesus in John 15 and 18 says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. But as it is, you do not belong to the world. I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. We should get worried if the world is loving us, because we should be distinctively different. There is an exclusivity about Jesus. There is an authority about the inerrancy of God's word. And we must hold on to that. And so in the days in which we live, bit like in John's days, the Christian position on many things, the ethical position, is being marginalized on things like abortion, euthanasia, sex outside marriage, gender issues. Constantly the challenges are coming, but we've got to stand firm. He that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. And then finally, sixthly and finally, John says, who are you listening to? Are you listening to the voice of God and His Spirit in His Word, or are you listening to the world? Where does our ultimate allegiance lie? We have to choose. The Gnostics were hip and trendy, and they were from the pagan world, but they were wrong. As Christians, yes, we're called to be in the world, but not of it. And again, the church is going through this interesting dynamic where 50 years ago, the church maybe could have been fairly criticized for being overly legalistic and making very trivial things essential. Whole conversations and issues about whether you should go to the cinema or the theater or what you should wear. Now we seem in the church to have gone completely to the other extreme, where important issues such as sexual standards are now becoming trivial. People say it doesn't really matter what you do. We've gone from legalism to license. We need to be careful who we listen to. Are we listening to the world, or are we listening to the Word? And one of the tests of the genuineness of our faith, says John, is who we are listening to. Who is setting the agenda? Which drumbeat are we following? And there's a massive battleground at the minute, as you know, on the issue of marriage and what marriage is and who can get married and so on. We know from the New Testament that marriage displays the mystery of Christ and His church. Paul tells us in Ephesians that it's a mystery, but marriage displays the unity of Christ and His church. So if Satan is going to attack Christ and His church, he will attack marriage, because it lies at the core of displaying the glory of Christ and His church. So he's going to attack marriage. He's going to undermine the basic identities we have been given in Genesis, where we're told God has made us male and female. And we're living in very interesting days, where even the categories of male and female are being questioned. Right back to Genesis 1, where these are being questioned. Now, while recognizing that with fallen humanity there can be a confusion of sexualities and confusions of identities and all kinds of brokenness, we're moving to the position where instead of these things being seen as exceptional and abnormal and unusual, they are now becoming the standard by which all is viewed. The normal is becoming abnormal. The abnormal is held up as normal. And there's never been anything quite like this. And yet this is what we're facing. But ultimately, it comes back to theology. It comes back to doctrine. It comes back to what you believe about God, male, female, human beings, and their identity. So John knew this. He knew that there was a lot at stake. And there is a lot at stake today, and that's why, I make no excuse, we keep reminding ourselves of what the Bible says and come back to doctrine. Because if we go wrong here on these basics, who is God? What is man and woman? Who is Jesus? If we go wrong here, we go wrong everywhere. This is the reality check. False prophets are about. They're alive today. We need to be careful. Hold on to the truth that Jesus is fully God and fully human. Miracles in themselves do not ensure orthodoxy. Test them. Hold them up to Scripture. Creeds are useful. Use them. Remind yourself of them. The Spirit of God is in us. He will help us to overcome. Be careful who you listen to. Let's pray. Lord, these are our confusing days, days of terrorism, days of turmoil, days of trouble. And sometimes the very earth under our feet seems to be moving and shaking. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So help us to place our feet firmly on the word of God as our foundation, upon Jesus Christ, who is the Word made flesh, and your Spirit who is in us, who guides us and leads us into all truth. We are in a battle. We're in a battlefield, and we cannot sleep. So, Lord, encourage us to take our Bibles and to read them and study them and to pray and to fight together as churches for the truth of God, knowing that we will always be in a minority, but that he who is in us is still greater than he who is in the world. And we thank you for that glorious, confident assertion of Scripture. So as we go into this new week, with all its challenges and uncertainties, may we hold on to these truths. For our good and for your glory, we pray. And God's people said, Amen.